Want to thank everybody who came out to work day yesterday. We got a lot done. See if I can recall all the names. We were able to get all the insulation in place, so now we just need to get the drywall delivered. We may need some help unloading that, so watch your emails. And then it's just a matter of having the crew come in, which we're going outside the church. We've hired a crew to come in and hang it. Once that drywall is up, we're going to be able to really go. So we're pretty excited. We've been a little bit bottlenecked with some of these inspections, but this past week we passed the mechanical inspection and then the general framing inspection, so we're really happy about all this. Those who showed up yesterday, Jonathan, Eric, Chris, Dave Birch, Lon and Holly, and Josh Meyer, and Mike Mangus, and Homer Vigneault, and my brother drove all the way up from Cincinnati, Tom, to help us as well. So, did I miss anybody? All right. I want to thank everyone who came. We got a lot done. It's really great. We had to work with insulation. I think everybody's noses and face itched all night. And we'll probably have a class action lawsuit on cancer coming up in a few years over this. Who knows? Probably not. All right, just to give you a little bit of an update, we just started the youth group back up last Thursday night. That went pretty well. It was a little bit discouraging for me trying to interact with the kids. They're, you know, teens, they just sort of sit there and look at you, you know. You're trying to interact with, sort of like Sunday morning here a little bit. And so I played this little game where I gave away a prize if they could correctly guess my age. And I thought they would say 43, you know, 45. I mean, you know, I take good care of myself. I'm healthy. I work out on a treadmill, ride my bike across America. I do all this stuff. I look, you know, I still got my teeth and I don't have my hearing aids or glasses, a little receding hairline. But come on, you know, 58, 59. You know, one girl said 64. And that makes me older than Don Stevens. I mean, so it was a bit discouraging. It was all I could do to get through the rest of the evening. Okay, we might want to do the front switch if you could. Thanks. All right, fullness of deity. Fullness of divinity cannot exist without the fullness of goodness. And fullness of goodness cannot exist without the fullness of love. We've been through this. So in our study of the fullness of God's love, which we are now in, for several weeks here, I have included the subject of God's goodness, at least an abbreviated study of it, which began last week, and we're going to continue with it here the first part of today. If you want handouts, feel free to just get up and go back and get them. You'll need page 6 from last week that you received. We'll finish that up. And then for today, you'll need pages 7 and 8, which are on the same sheet, and then also page 9. So Terry is in Chicago. She didn't have a chance to proofread these for me, and so if there are errors on them, we'll have Caleb point them out later, and we'll get them all fixed. He's the in-house proofreader. All right, when we say that God is good, we are actually addressing a number of God's what we call intrinsic qualities, attributes that belong to His fundamental reality, namely His moral purity, His integrity, and His charity, or love. So let's summarize the points we covered last Sunday, beginning with God's moral purity. Moral purity is the essence of His being. He is completely set apart from all evil. This we call holiness. And the way that God deals with His creation and relates to us is morally pure. This we call righteousness. And God holds moral purity as a standard for us to follow. He expects us to be morally pure in all we do. He holds us accountable for our actions, and this we call God's justice. Even as God's goodness can be seen in His moral purity, it can also be seen in His integrity. God is a true God who does exist. He is what He claims to be. This we call His genuineness. He is truthful in all that He says. He knows all things and does not lie, cannot lie. This we call His veracity or truthfulness. And God keeps His word. He fulfills His promises. He remains true. And this, of course, we call His faithfulness. All right, so with these truths about God's goodness set firmly in place, which we looked at last week, we can now build on them discussing the subject of His charity or love, the subject we are, of course, most interested in this study of His goodness. There are many characteristics of God's love that we could look at here, but for the most part, everything could fit into one of these four main virtues or attributes: God's benevolence, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's persistence. This won't be an exhaustive study. We'll run through these somewhat quickly because you should be fairly familiar with the concepts. Let's start with his benevolence. And by this, we mean God's concern for the welfare of those whom he loves. The best example, of course, of this is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God was moved to provide for us what we could not provide for ourselves, a way to escape the impending judgment of our sin, a deliverance from the hopelessness of eternal death. And this he did through the gift of his Son. But this concern for our welfare also extends to other areas of our lives. He provides for us, and not just the things that we need, like food, clothing, and shelter, but gives us so many other things to enjoy as well, like the beauty of creation, or our relationships with friends and family, children, not to mention material possessions and the time to enjoy them. Indeed, as Paul wrote to Timothy, everything God created is good, and nothing's to be despised or rejected or looked down upon if it is indeed received with thanksgiving. Again, a very good picture of his benevolence. Also should be pointed out that God's benevolence is not limited to believers, to Christians. He provides numerous blessings to all mankind. Paul told the Lystrians, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And Matthew, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God, of course, is kind. He has a genuine desire to bless. He is charitable. And we know this from James. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good and perfect gift is from above. So much so that the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, we see that God's benevolence extends even to the animals. Jesus spoke of how God feeds the birds of the air and clothes the lilies of the field. Indeed, he, quote, gives food to every creature, from Psalm 136 we looked at a couple months back. And to that fact that he cares for animals, as you will remember, the response of the people is, his love endures forever. God's grace. God deals with his people not on the basis of their merit or good works or worthiness, that is what they deserve, but simply according to their need. In other words, he deals with us on the basis of his goodness and generosity. Benevolence is simply the idea that God does not seek his own good, but rather that of others. Grace, however, refers to his unconditional love for us, his willingness to provide us with his favors and blessings, regardless of our personal worthiness to receive such favors and blessings. And we all know that it is by grace that we have been saved, and not by works on our part in any way. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves, provide salvation from sin and eternal death. Scripture emphasizes that God's grace or favor toward those who deserve no favor but only punishment is never obligated, but is always freely given on God's part. Grace is such a noted quality of God's character that he's actually referred to in the Bible as the God of all grace. If grace, therefore, is unmerited, not earned, then obviously the appropriate response to those who have received such benefits of his grace is, of course, gratitude, love, faith, demonstrated by our devotion and obedience. All right, let's look at God's mercy. Mercy actually addresses God's tenderheartedness, loving compassion for those in misery or in distress. We see this in God's compassion for the poor and the downtrodden. There are numerous passages that speak of God's love for those going through suffering. But no doubt the most vivid example of his mercy is, again, his reaching out to all of fallen humanity and providing a rescue from the hopelessness of eternal judgment in hell. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. a favorite passage, one that everyone should at least commit to memory and spend time meditating and praying and thinking through. Grace has respect to man as guilty. He is sinful and deserves to be condemned. Therefore, we need something that we don't deserve, God's favor, more specifically, God's forgiveness. Mercy, on the other hand, very similar, but actually places the emphasis on something just a little bit different. Here, the need is on one of man's misery and desperation. He is without hope and is lost and needs rescued. Specifically, he needs God's affection, God's pity, his compassion, his help. And this, of course, is what God has lavished upon us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Finally, we want to look at God's persistence. And here the passage that immediately comes to mind is, of course, from 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. All right, there's a good picture of God's persistence. He withholds judgment and continues to offer salvation and grace over extended periods of time. The Bible's filled with numerous examples of how God would demonstrate patience with not only his people, but even those who outright rejected him. Peter, in his first letter, suggests that the great flood was delayed as long as it was in order to provide an opportunity of deliverance to all who heard the warnings from Noah and who watched the ark being built. Though at times we may feel a bit frustrated that God does not strike down the wicked and unjust immediately, especially those in positions of great power and who do great acts of evil, we must realize that in the long run, we are to be grateful that God is not as impulsive in this area as we would tend to be, or short-sighted. Each of us here, every one of us, have benefited from God's long-suffering and patience. And what has proven to be a good thing for us is obviously something that can be a good thing for others as well. His grace and mercy, which we praise him for, would quite frankly have no benefit for you or me had God not also been patient, persistent. Patient in wanting us to respond favorably to his gift of love. And, of course, here patience should not be understood as passive weakness. There will be a day when all wrongs will be made right, and in this we, of course, trust in God's sovereignty. Here, however, the emphasis in particular is on God's persistence, not just his enduring desire to see us saved, but also his reaching out to us to draw us to his gift of salvation. Consider this for instance. The evidence that God exists and that Christ is his son, you know, the case for the gospel itself, can actually be examined and accepted in, what, a matter of hours, if that. Yet we are given a lifetime to choose. Each day that goes by is a day of God's persistent love expressed to those who have not yet responded to him, giving them yet another chance. You know, even today, the sun rose, even though we didn't see it because it's raining, but another day came into being. The offer is still on the table for every unbeliever, whether he simply be indifferent, preoccupied with his own pursuits, or someone who actually despises God, willfully rebellious. God persistently provides everyone time to consider his truths, yield to the conviction of his Holy Spirit, and receive his gift of salvation. We also see God's persistence reflect in the way God forgives us over and over, and over and over, and over and over, and over and over. I sinned again. How can he forgive me yet another time? But he does. He is good. He is the fullness of goodness. And we see this fullness of his love in Christ's death on the cross, that which has secured forgiveness for our sins, even the ones we commit over and over and over and over and over and over. All right, to summarize, God is unselfish and desires to bless others. He is concerned for our welfare. He is kind, charitable. This facet of his love we call benevolence. God freely gives what we do not deserve. We are totally unworthy of his many gifts, especially salvation. This facet of his love we call grace. And God has a genuine warm affection for us. He grieves that sin has left us miserable and without hope. This heartfelt concern has moved the Father to send His Son to die on the cross, and likewise has moved the Son to lay down His life as a propitiation for our sins. This facet of God's love we call mercy. And God extends His patience beyond what we would ever expect. He is long-suffering. His love endures forever. He is relentless, not wanting anyone to perish. And this facet of His love we call persistence. All right, now as we consider these characteristics and virtues of God's goodness, numerous examples of how we have benefited from them obviously come to mind. Again, the infinite, supreme, perfect love that has been shared among the members of the Trinity from all eternity has, in time and space, been turned outward toward us. More than once does the Bible use the word lavish to describe just how much God loves us. Indeed, you and I have richly benefited from this fullness of goodness that is present in the Godhead. This divine love demonstrated in space and time includes the act of creation itself, the all of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, part of our redemption history, the incarnation, of course, the incarnation of God the Son, the life and ministry and teachings of Jesus, of course, His crucifixion, where our sins were propitiated, atoned, His resurrection and ascension, giving us grounds for our faith, His daily provision for our needs, food, clothing, and shelter, and in providing us with so many things to enjoy above and beyond what we need, in sending the Holy Spirit to enable us in love, purity, faith, obedience, and perseverance, in the promise of Christ's return and a new heavens and a new earth, and certainly in the fullness of life, the fullness of joy that will be experienced for all of eternity in that new heavens and new earth. We simply cannot comprehend, fathom the extent of God's love. Again, the same divine, infinite, supreme love by which the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father, and the Father loved the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loved the Father, and the Son loved the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loved the Son. That same love, perfect and complete, what we would refer to as absolute goodness, has indeed been directed outwardly toward us. It is the sort of thing that when you see it, it should just knock you off your feet. It really should. It's just such a beautiful concept. Again, to refer to that prayer in John 17, may they, His followers, be brought to complete unity to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. What words? And again, Jesus in the couple chapters earlier, as the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. In the last few weeks, I've been referring to all this as the two movements of God's love. Now, I didn't get that expression from a theology book. I would have preferred that. But I was trying to come up with the right word to describe this. And the word movement seemed to be the best, a word that refers to a series of actions or motions. The words direction or activity could have worked just as well. The first movement of love is, of course, what is experienced within and among the members of the Trinity. The second is what is directed toward us. But there is also a third movement of God's love, and that will now occupy our attention for the rest of this morning, next week, and for many, 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 many more weeks to come. We see it in statements like the following. John 17. I will come and make you known in order that the love you have for Me may be in them. Right? This is different than for them. We've already have established that. Here we have something different going on. Something else. Divine love in them. 1 John 4. But if we love one another, God lives in us. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. And along that line from Colossians 1:8, Epaphras told us of your love in the Spirit, Paul wrote to the Colossians. The third movement of this supreme love, God's love, is obviously what takes place in and through us. The Holy Spirit lives in us, enabling us to love each other with the same love with which God loves us. Now, 1 John chapter 4, a very rich passage, is saturated with this very thought. If God lives in us, one thing He certainly wants to do, for it is His inherent nature to do, is to love others. And this He will do through us as we yield to Him. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love us. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love others in and through us. Friends, family, fellow believers, co-workers, neighbors, total strangers, the poor and oppressed, those who annoy us, those who take advantage of us, those who might even hate us. In and through us, by the Holy Spirit, God loves others. Every act of kindness, every time you speak the truth to someone, every act of unselfishness, every time you restrain selfishness. And with fellow believers who also enjoy the indwelling Spirit, this love of God is what we'd call reciprocal, given and received, shared and exchanged. In fact, the love within a local church body is to be a picture of the same kind of love we see within the triune God. Like the Trinity, love shared equally among and between each of the members. And like the Trinity, love shared outwardly, unconditionally, toward outsiders. I mean, what a picture here. You can't look at this stuff and just, like, not be affected by it, right? The stuff is so rich here that we have in His Word. What a picture. And this is exactly what Jesus is pointing out in his prayer recorded for us in John 17. That they may be one as we are one. You know, He's praying that the church would look like the triune God, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. All right, more on that particular point in a couple weeks. So, these characteristics of God's love and goodness that we looked at earlier this morning, I mean, you know, here it is before us. I mean, there's more to this than just going through a theology lesson. There's personal application here. Benevolence, grace, mercy, persistence, long-suffering. You know, do these sound like virtues the Bible exhorts us to demonstrate? Obviously, yes. Or even from the ones we looked at last week, holiness, righteousness, justice, genuineness, truthfulness, faithfulness. Certainly, if the Spirit lives in us, who works in us to conform us into the image of God, we will exhibit His characteristics of moral purity, integrity, and charity, love. This is, of course, the primary guiding principle of the Christian, to be restored to genuine humanness, to reflect the image of our Creator. We lost that in the fall, but now with the Holy Spirit working in us, we can become like God in these virtues. So much so that we are expected to. Look at these passages here. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he exhorts them to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. To the Corinthians, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. To the Colossians, do not lie to each other since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. And look at this one, again from Ephesians. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The image of God loves because God loves. Love is of God. And this passage, And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are, let's say it together, we are like him. We are made to love because as human beings, we are made in his image. We are interpersonal beings because God himself is interpersonal. And we are made to love because as Christians, we are filled with the Spirit. We are channels of his love as we yield to the Spirit. Benevolence. Let's look at these for a moment. Do we have a genuine concern for the welfare of others? Do we look for ways to bless other people? Are we charitable with our time? Are we charitable with our money? Grace, do we love unconditionally? Or does someone have to first earn their right for us to be kind to them? Do we deal with others on the basis of their need and what we may have to offer to them, or on the basis of our own self-interest and personal gain? Mercy, do we have genuine compassion for those in misery and distress? Are we compelled to comfort them by meeting their need in an actual, tangible, practical way, even if it means great inconvenience or even sacrifice on our part? Persistence. Are we patient with people, long-suffering, faithful, or just impulsive and short-sighted? Do we write folks off completely after one or two failures? You know, solid, meaningful relationships require perseverance. Or how about this for a checklist? Do we continue to uphold unbelieving friends and family in prayer? Or do we give up after two or three weeks? Another example of persistent love. All of this business here about loving others, putting into practice the second greatest commandments that Christ gave us, is far more than do this because you're supposed to. There's far more here, something much more deep and rich, much more meaningful than simply obedience and duty, though obedience and duty are certainly noble motivations. What I mean here is this. Not only do we benefit from God's love, but we become participants in it also. Try to picture this. This great force that binds the members of the Trinity together, this incomprehensible love that has been shared within the Godhead from all eternity, is something that we can now not only receive, but also give. Something we can participate in and experience and share and enjoy and enter into and take part of. Truly participate in. Indeed, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, loving others is going to be virtually inevitable. Love is what God does. And if you don't care to do that, then he will obviously be very frustrated and grieved. At the very least. Now, let me try to show this with a simple drawing. I don't like to draw pictures or diagrams of the Trinity because it is obviously impossible to capture the great infinite wonder of God in a mere visual aid. But I'm going to do it for the sake of simply illustrating this direction of love. And I did this a couple years ago, so this will look familiar to those who will remember it. Let's say that this diagram represents the love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The arrows representing the flow or direction of love between them. This is what they have shared in together from all eternity, what we have referred to last week as the relationship. Perfect communion, perfect unity, perfect communication, perfect love. All right, now something incredible has happened. This love has now been turned outward in the creation event, in making man. God loved outwardly. In the Son of God, leaving glory and taking on flesh and living here on earth to teach us God's will. In this, God loved us. He loved outwardly. And certainly in the atonement, in the act of redemption, this unique and powerful, mysterious love of the Godhead was turned outwardly. So much so that numerous acts of love, and so much more. There are numerous acts of love in time and space from God. Now, the smaller circles here represent people. I didn't have enough room to draw billions and billions and billions of circles to represent the population of all the world through all the ages, but I think you can kind of get the idea here. All right, everyone follow me so far? All right, I realize that the diagram here is kind of a flanograph or first graders feel to it, but bear with me. I didn't take visual aid class at Bible college. All right. The eternal love shared within the Godhead is now a love that has been shown to us. Then, the third movement, yet another direction that God's love takes. The Spirit lives in us to enable us to love others with the same love with which God loves us. John says, if we love one another, God lives in us. It's just that clear, that direct, that blunt. If we love one another, God lives in us. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love us. And in and through us, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love others. Thus, the God whom no one has ever seen, as John writes, is seen in those who love because God lives in them. All right. Again, we went through this a couple years ago. It's still good to revisit it from time to time. This is really our theology of love. Our foundation, our model, our love for each other is based upon God's love for us, which springs forth from the supreme love enjoyed within the Trinity from all eternity. And not just our love for each other in the church body, but our love for all people, everywhere, even those who are unlovable. And there are plenty of them. All right. Now, all of this sheds new light on this verse here in 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Let's just say it together. We love because He first loved us. I mean, how so very true? We love because God is love. He first loved us. He is the source of love, the author of love. He is absolute love. There is love only because there is God. And the love with which we love others is, in fact, evidence of God, who is the source of that love. All right, now there are several passages in the Bible that present us with this rich theology of love. Chapter 4 of 1 John is one of the favorites. I want you to notice some of the verses here as I read them. The whole concept of God being the source of love and how we, in whom He lives, loves others through us. I'll just read a few of them now. Next week, we'll actually take time to study them in depth. But as I read them, I want you to consider them from this perspective of these three movements of God's love illustrated here on this slide. 1 John 4, we'll start with verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. In other words, God is seen. Verse 16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Verse 17, in this way, love is made complete among us because in this world we are like Him. And verse 19, we love because He first loved us. All right, finally for this morning, I want to make a few comments about the nature of love, or more specifically, the sacrifice required in order to love. In 1 John, the apostle provides us with two supreme examples of love, and each is immediately followed up with the exhortation to do likewise. This is how we know what love is. Here it is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And now the exhortation. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And we have the same format here in the next chapter. This is how God showed His love among us. Here it is again, the example. He sent His one and only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sons. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. The exhortation to imitate God in this. The fact is, by the very example given to us here of what God's love consists of, His sending His Son and Jesus dying on the cross, speaks volumes about the fact that love is not easy or cheap. Not even for God. Just because the Spirit of God lives in us and wants to love through us doesn't necessarily mean that we will always feel loving toward others or be naturally energized to love the unlovable. That it will just flow out of us effortlessly. As though we just got zapped with some sort of mind control ray gun by a Martian or something, you know. Oh, God lives in me. Now I love, you know. It just works effortlessly. It's not the case at all. Was it easy for the Father to send His Son? Was that easy? Does anyone in this room believe that was easy for Him to do? Was it easy for the Son to go to the cross? Garden of Gethsemane answers that question. You know, and His wrestling with that in Gethsemane is the same sort of thing we often have to do when called upon to love. It's just part of the package. I mean, it hurts to love. It is often painful to do something for the well-being of another, especially if that person doesn't deserve it or someone who has at one time wronged us. But yet, God promises to help us. He will help us to be alert to the opportunities. He will convict us, that is, nudge us along to do the right thing, bringing to mind His Word and our obligation as His children. And when we yield to Him, He will give us both the will and the ability to exercise the actions of love that are called for from us in those circumstances. Again, to not do so is to grieve and frustrate Him, for this is what God does. He loves. And if He lives in you, loving others will be the order of business for the day. But again, there's no promise that it will be easy or even natural. Sometimes it may be, but by and large, it will be a struggle. Again, the cross is our example. It is our example of how to love and our example of how painful it can be to love. And yet, also our example of how fulfilling it can be as well once we complete that task of love. And here we are reminded of that passage in Hebrews, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, next week we will go through that rich passage in 1 John 4. We will start at verse 7, and we will work our way to the end of that chapter. I'm not sure if we'll make it all the way through. Probably not. It could be a six-month series just getting through those few verses. Who knows? But reading ahead is permissible. I actually encourage you to do that. And so let me leave you with these words before Greg comes up and closes. A passage we looked at earlier. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Greg?